Would you stand with me as we look at our scripture passage for this morning? We're starting a new series in the book of James, and we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this morning. James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may be seated.
How do we respond when the pressure rises, when times are hard, when we're not sure what to expect tomorrow? We live in days when more people are suffering persecution for the cause of Christ than at any time in history. People are being persecuted in North Korea, India, Turkey, Pakistan, we've read of all those in recent weeks, Sudan, Nigeria. Count is given that there are more than 200 million people in more than 70 countries who are facing the threat of persecution. We never thought we'd see the day when Christians are hated and persecuted in our country, in our lifetime. But conditions certainly seem to be moving in that direction. What the future holds, we don't know. But I do think it's important that we be prepared for that very real possibility. Biblical examples of people suffering because of their faith seem long ago and far away. In reality, it isn't that long ago, and it isn't that far away. So how do we respond in the midst of hard times, when the pressure rises? The worst pressure most of us deal with is a grouchy teacher or boss, a grumpy mom, a complaining husband, a flat tire. For others, it's a lot worse. I read the story of Jim and Marie, who devoted themselves to building what they had, had a good income, a nice home in the country, two sons that were fine young men. One night, their older son was killed in a tragic accident. A year later, Jim lost his job. He made the comment, "The past year I've lost my son, I've lost my job, and I've never been happier." Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Is there a difference the way we face hard times from the way other people deal with those times? James writes this book to a group of people who are going through hard times. They're suffering because of their faith. Writes to help us face those kinds of times. We ought to spend more time, and I undoubtedly, in coming years, we will undoubtedly do that, getting familiar with Bible books that were written to prepare us for hard times. Just some of those books include James, 1 Peter, Hebrews, Philippians, Job, Daniel, Revelation. All of those books are written to prepare the church or the people of God for difficult times. It was a number of years ago now that the revolutionary movement took place in Central America. Nicaragua fell, and everybody expected that El Salvador would be the next country that would fall to the guerrilla movement. It was during that time that I got a request from pastors in El Salvador if I would come over and minister to them from the Word of God and helping to prepare them for what they were going through. Talked about it among the people on our staff where I was teaching there, to which everybody responded, "Don't go." My response to that was to say, how can you not go? There are 100 pastors who are coming together who are scared, who are suffering who knows what kind of troublesome fate, the hands of the guerrilla movement. How could you not go and minister to those people? And so I went. And just to give you a little hint of what things were like, we were going, went across the border and went a few miles into the country, came to a guard stop where guards stand with machine guns prepared to do whatever to protect themselves and to protect their country. And as I came to the stop at that guardhouse, I saw there were no guards there. And I'm thinking, that's strange. And so I just slowly begin to move on and looked over at the side where I went by. There was one of those old VW buses pulled over to the side. As I drove by, I just happened to notice the windows were shot out of it. I decided, I think I better get out of here. But I tell you that story not because of my participation in it. I tell you that story because we went to this conference location where 100 pastors were gathered together, and I taught all morning long from James, as I recall. And in the process of doing that, they had a recreation time scheduled for the afternoon. And I said to them, you know, if we had more time, we could talk about what 1 Peter says about going through hard times. They said, scratch the recreation time. We want to see what God has to say about facing the circumstances we're living through. Now, you understand, I don't have a hard time filling the schedule. I struggle to stay on schedule with a clock. But that was an opportunity I couldn't pass up. These guys were hungry for information from God's Word about how we deal with the pressure in the midst of persecution. We might face that day in our country, I don't know. But I think it is important. I think God does want His people to know how we should live when the pressure rises. James is written to believers 10 or 20 years after Jesus' death, probably one of the first New Testament books ever written. The people to whom he writes, he tells us, are scattered by Jewish persecution. They are suffering for their faith. They've been expelled from their synagogues. They've been cut off from their family. In fact, in some of those families, their parents actually had funeral services for their children who had trusted Christ and said, "My son is dead." Many lost jobs. Those who owned their own businesses found their businesses boycotted. Times were rough. How do we respond in the midst of those kinds of circumstances? The normal, natural response that flows out of that kind of pressure is to produce a self-centered interest in self-preservation. We begin to focus on ourselves. We begin to consider, how do I protect myself from the affliction that is going on around us? Not especially concerned about helping one another. Our focus is on how we protect ourselves. It's every person for themselves. And some people, in the midst of such circumstances, throw in the towel, walk away from it all. James, the pastor at the church in Jerusalem, feels the responsibility towards those who've gone from his church and are scattered all over that part of the world. And so he writes this letter to them in the midst of those circumstances. I see James the way I see a guy who came to our home, visited me back in 1982 or 83, some such time, came there and sat down on our front porch and wept. He was an itinerant pastor that ministered to about 20 churches. And as he sat down and wept, he said to me, he said, "Our sheep need us, and I can't even find them." The villages were essentially closed down. The churches were closed. The people had escaped for their lives. They were gone. How can I, as a shepherd, minister to my people when I can't even find them? I see in that response by that itinerant pastor, I see James as the pastor of Jerusalem feeling that heart for his people and saying, "They're scattered everywhere and I can't even find them. How do I minister to them?" So he writes this letter to his people to try to help those people in the midst of their affliction understand how God's people should live in times of pressure and of affliction. I'm firmly convinced that the American church needs a theology of how to live in the pressure cooker. I think we need to get this firmly planted in our minds, because I really believe that probably in my lifetime we're going to need to know how to live in the pressure cooker. Time of pressure, a time of trials, James says, is not a time to rejoice less. It's a time to show joy and peace, the love which only the Holy Spirit can produce. So as we look at this book, I want to look at it from that direction. What most people in the United States are so used to seeing the book of James from the ivory tower. That is, we look at it theologically, we look at it from the standpoint of a nice, peaceful situation where we don't even understand what persecution is all about. And we read this book that was written to address that issue, and we miss the point entirely. So I'm going to try to help us the next few weeks think about, when the hard times come and the pressure rises, and that may or may not be persecution. For some of you, the pressure has risen in your lives right now, and you need what James has to say for your present circumstance. Others of us perhaps are living the good life, but we may not forever. So we want to look at what James has to say to us in the midst of that kind of circumstances. We want to address it to whatever you may be going through right now, or whatever you may not even be expecting that you may face in the coming week. James issues a call to faith under pressure. He's not talking about a theoretical or a doctrinal faith. He is talking about a living faith that works. And his basic message in this book is that a living faith will produce fruit even in the midst of the pressure. So he begins with a greeting in the first verse, in which he introduces himself so they know who has written it, describes the reader, and gives them a word of greeting. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, chapter 1 gives basically an overview of the whole circumstance, and he has two major thoughts in chapter 1 that he's going to focus in on, and once we've gotten those two points, then he's going to go back and he's going to look at five specific sets of circumstances that they are facing and how they respond to those. But these first two points summarize the whole situation in the midst of difficult times when the pressure rises. The first thing he tells us is that a living faith will endure tribulation. A living faith endures tribulation. Describes the situation of people who, like Job, find themselves overwhelmed by all kinds of trials. If you're familiar with Job, you'll probably remember the impression you get when you read those first two chapters of the book of Job. He's following God. Things are going well. God has blessed him. God has blessed his family. And he's excited about living for God because everything's going his way. And then the spiritual warfare comes in, and Satan appears before the very throne room of God and says to him, "Why wouldn't Job want to follow you? You've given him everything. He's just serving you because you pay him well." And God says to him, "Okay, have at it. We'll see if my servant remains faithful." We're not going to go through the book of Job today, but what I do want you to see is what happens when Satan breaks loose against him. A messenger comes and gives him bad news about his family. And what impresses you as you read this is a tragedy has happened. And before that guy finishes telling what happened, another one comes and tells him a tragedy has happened and explains to him what happened. Before that one finishes, another one comes and another, one after another. They come and Job is being bombarded by incredibly tragic news, wave after wave after wave. It's probably one of the times when it's appropriate to say all hell breaks loose, because Satan throws everything you can imagine and more at Job. Sometimes it feels like that. James talks about when we are bombarded by all kinds of problems. All colors, all shapes, all sizes, everything you can imagine bombards us from all directions. We're told Job tries to figure it out. The book of Job deals with the why. How could God allow such a thing to happen? James doesn't deal with the why. James deals with the how to live when we're bombarded on all sides by every kind of problem you can imagine. And he gives us three principles in these first four verses. Gives us three principles of how to endure under pressure. And they go together. You can't understand one without getting all three of them in your mind. And the first one is the one that kind of blows you away. It's the principle of a joyful attitude. Verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." When facing multifaceted attacks of every kind you can imagine, you're bombarded by affliction one after another after another. The first aid to victory in the midst of that affliction is to count it all joy. Now, if you read that like most of us read that, you come back and say, what is this? Is this the wacko counsel of a lunatic pastor? When you're in the midst of this kind of pressure, you want to respond to that saying, what? I'm supposed to be joyful? In the midst of all this stuff that I'm facing, notice he doesn't say, there's some Latin American expressions that fit here real beautifully, but he doesn't say accept it. He doesn't say you might as well just be resigned to it because God's going to do what God is going to do. He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy, not because we're looking for trouble. Count it all joy, not because we enjoy the pain. People who enjoy the pain are sick. It's not because we deny reality. We close our eyes to it. We act like it isn't happened. Therefore, we can put on a smiley face even though everything's coming apart around us. He goes on to tell us as we look at these verses that we rejoice under pressure. We can celebrate the pressure because we understand God's good purpose for us. That's what these verses are focusing on, and that's what it's so important for us to understand. It doesn't seem good. It seems like God is being unfair. It seems like God has lost control, like our world is spinning out of control. And we'll only be able to celebrate, to count it all joy, when we understand that God is about to use horrible, tragic, real circumstances. He's about to use those circumstances for good. Is that realistic? Could you actually do that? Shall we celebrate when we're treated unjustly? Can I be glad when I'm seriously ill? in a financial crisis where there's no visible way out, can we rejoice? If the pressure weighs on me day after day, is that a time for joy? When I'm dealing with a family crisis, a broken marriage, a child in trouble, the loss of a loved one, is that included? Are we supposed to celebrate, count it all joy when we face those kinds of things? How can we rejoice under such pressure? And I can assure you, every question you can raise about the stuff you're going through, every question you can raise, these believers were raising. Because they were going through some incredible affliction. Not all that different from the pictures you've seen on television or in the news concerning 70 countries of the world where our Christian brothers and sisters are suffering for the name of Christ. We can rejoice when we really grasp the concept that Paul presents when he says God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. He doesn't say, consider it joy if you face trials. There's an assumption here that the people of God will face the pressure. Struggle is part of life, especially among people who are seeking to live godly lives. Paul put it, anyone who seeks to live a godly life will suffer persecution. I was visiting a brother some time back who was having a rough week. He commented to me, when we get serious about doing what God wants, it shouldn't surprise us that we're attacked. We rejoice in affliction because we understand God's good purpose for our life. Count it all joy. Why? That leads to the second principle that he establishes. Verses 3 and 4, it's a principle of God's perspective. When you're under the affliction, it is so easy to get your eyes off of God, to not understand the pressure from God's perspective. That's what comes naturally. And we will only be able to count the affliction joy when we see it the way God sees it. So James says in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's perspective here is that pressure, those problems, lead to maturity. They lead to us becoming all that God wants us to be. The pressure, James tells us, leads to perseverance, steadfastness, endurance. The ability to bear up under a heavy load. It's the image that's involved in that word. Bearing up under the load. Pressure leads to perseverance. And that perseverance leads to perfection. To maturity. So God's purpose in this is to produce in us maturity, perfection. Put it another way, his desire is to make us into all that he desires us to be. It is pressure that God uses to enable us to become all that God desires us to be. The God of love looks for the best way possible to make us complete in Christ, to perfect us. We see in life, it is fiery pressure of a furnace that produces hardened steel. Heat and pressure produces a diamond. A crushed flower produces perfume. Similarly, the pressure of life makes us into God's treasure. Pressure is the process God uses to make us become all he wants us to be. Parents experience this with their children. You don't help your children to grow up and come to maturity by giving them ice cream all the time. Sorry, kids. Had to tell your parents that. You will never make them all that they ought to be by that process. Your children, when they begin to grow, will face hard times. Another child will make fun of them, pick on them. And when that happens, we get so angry, we want to jump in and we want to teach that child a thing or two. Not ours, the other one. You know the feeling? But if we do that, our children will never develop into the people that they ought to be, the people that God desires them to be. The only way to maturity is through the struggle. The only way to become all God wants us to be is to endure the pressure. That's why we rejoice when the pressure rises. Because if we have God's perspective, we can see how God wants to take this pressure and form us into all that he desires us to become. He doesn't send the pressure to destroy us. He sends it to transform us into all he wants us to be. Oswald Sanders captures this in a very well-known poem that probably a large number of you have heard before, but I always enjoy hearing it again. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that the world shall be amazed, watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. That's the way God works. Without the pressure, we will never become all that God desires us to be. Which leads to the third principle. I kind of like the first two. The third one, that's another story. when you look at the way he finishes in verse 4, he presents a principle of patient endurance. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The principle of patient endurance. Let steadfastness, let endurance have its full effect. Now, what does he mean by that? We seek to get out from under the pressure. Like the pressure cooker. Now, I don't see a lot of evidence of pressure cookers these days. Do you children even know what a pressure cooker is? That's what I thought. Now, you older people who know a whole lot more about pressure cookers than I do. My experience with pressure cookers is pretty limited. A time or two, it's been pretty impressive. But a pressure cooker has a lid with a seal, and it has a weight that you put on the top of it so you can control how much steam pressure is inside it. That's a crude explanation, isn't it? But as the pressure cooker works, you see the steam shooting out the top. And what James is looking at here, though I don't know that he knew about pressure cookers, but basically the steam in the pressure cooker is saying, let me out of here. Our response to the pressure is sort of like that. We tend to say to God, okay, God, I get the point. You can take off the pressure now. Don't we? We want to get through it. We want to get to the other side. While, according to James, God wants the trial to continue until we receive full benefit. And that only happens when the pressure doesn't go away. So that we will be complete, not lacking anything. Now, in our house, we have different philosophies of eating. When I eat, I have a very profound purpose. I want to get fed. Isn't that profound? I sit down to a meal, let's get this over with. Let's get the food. On the other hand, Helen's attitude about sitting down to eat is different than mine. She got this weird notion somehow that we ought to savor it. I knew there'd be some other people who would identify with her. I want to get through it, get it over with, enjoy it, and be done with it. She wants to savor it. I think James is saying when the pressure rises, we need to savor it until we get the full benefit that God desires us to receive. If we want to lack nothing, sometimes we have to savor the pressure. God wants to keep us in the pressure cooker because it's in the pressure cooker that God perfects what he's trying to accomplish in us. So let's go back to the beginning. Actually, I included in the introduction to the message a fourth principle. How should we react to the pressure? First of all, we face it. You can't count it all joy. You can't celebrate what God is doing if you deny its reality. So it begins with facing it. Then what? When people of faith face the pressure of life, we can have joy in the midst of pressure. When people of faith, people who are trusting God, face the pressure of life, we don't focus on our problems, however real and however painful they may be. We don't focus on our problems. We focus on God's purposes. What does God want to accomplish in my life? And when people of faith face the pressure of life, we're willing to endure the pressure in order to see God's work completed in us. For people who get ours, who set our hearts on becoming like Christ, when we set our hearts on becoming all that God desires us to be, we can celebrate when we face the hard times. Father, as we contemplate this truth, it doesn't create a great amount of joy. Because we'd rather just get it over with and escape. Yet as we look at Job's life, we look at the life of these early Christians, and even as we look at the lives of people around us who have faced some incredibly difficult circumstances in their lives, we come to realize that it is indeed those circumstances that make us. It is that pressure and the pain that comes with that pressure that brings us to all you want us to be, that brings us to completion in Christ. Father, we pray that we might have your perspective on those difficult things of life that you've chosen to take us through. We don't understand them. We don't enjoy them. And yet as we look back over our lives, we realize those are the things you have chosen to use to make us. So Lord, we pray that when the pressure rises in our lives, that the presence of your Spirit will enable us to count it all joy. That he will enable us to have your perspective on what you are doing in our lives. And that he will give us the ability to endure the pressure. That as others observe our lives, they might realize that you have done something in us that is good. We pray in Jesus' name.